Ordinarily, when I come up here, I'm not looking for work. I've helped my father-in-law, and hi, Mike. I thought you said you had to, your foot is elevated. Okay. Try not to get it above your head. That could be, there's a balance there at some point. Through all these years of coming up to spend time with Chuck, and of course back in the day when his wife Irma was still living, we had a great time. But through all the preachers and all the years, I've assiduously avoided finding myself in the pulpit. Like I said, I'm not really looking for work when I come up here. And I suppose if you've never done any public speaking, or never preached or taught a Sunday school class, you don't really know how much energy goes into that. For those of you who teach a Sunday school class, you know how much preparation goes into that, you know, and then you pour your heart into it for an hour, and it does take a lot out of you. But I was very happy to stand in for Mike here today. And prayers are with you, Mike, for recovery from this thing. And Lord's blessing be upon you. It's a different world with my father-in-law and mother-in-law both gone now. You kind of have to process it, you know, you go through the whole thing. Because Chuck was a rock. You know, you figure that guy's going to be here when I'm gone. But, you know, at some point you're called home, and it's a different world. And there was a guy in town there in Jansen one day. He said to me, "Well, we just put my mother-in-law in the rest home down here." And he looked at me. He's a little older than I am. He goes, "You know what?" I said, "What?" He goes, "We're next." So one generation, and the clock keeps on ticking. And it's important that we know where we're going. Okay? And that's the reason I wrote this, Assurance by Works, My Road to Ruin. This is basically a personal testimony. It's not a typical sermon, you might say. I'm going to be sticking with my manuscript because I presented this as a manuscript at the Grace Evangelical Society conference in 2002. So a few years have already slipped by since I made this presentation. And I thought, well, I could just wing it, you know, and just talk to you face to face, but we might really be here a long time. So if I stick with the manuscript, we have a chance of maybe completing it sometime today. Some of you look really concerned. You're hungry already, and you're thinking, man, alive, am I going to make it? Before I begin this, why don't we just pause for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this church and for what it has meant to me and my family down through these years. It's just been an awesome, awesome blessing in my life and continues to be to this day. And I thank you for the leadership here. For I don't want to start naming names. I'll leave somebody out. But right now, just thank you for Mike and for the ministry that he's already had here. Pray for him as he has undergone this surgery, that he'd be able to fully recover from it and be able to have his mobility. Protect him from further problems of this kind. Help him to exercise whatever discipline he needs to exercise to help prevent this thing happening again. And I just thank you for Mike and his family. And I thank you for the Lord Jesus, who left the perfection of heaven behind to come down here to become one of us, to live among men a perfect life, and to suffer rejection at the hands of his own people, and finally to go to the awful, cruel cross of Calvary thereupon to die in our place, bearing up in his body on that tree our sins and paying the price in full. He himself is indeed the propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous requirements of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, so that if anyone anywhere ever simply looks to Jesus in faith for eternal life, that person receives eternal life freely, fully, and forever. That sets us free right there to love you, Lord, and to serve you because we love you. Bless this word of testimony, your word, to our hearts today. Might it be a source of instruction and encouragement to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. culmination came on a late winter night in the spring semester of my senior year at Miami Christian College, Miami, Florida. It was a typical Bible college back in the day. That night, my world came crashing down around me. I had been postponing a dreaded assignment. The class was Hebrews and James. The assignment, write a major paper on the meaning of Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. How many of you off the top of the head know what that passage is? Okay, it's a good thing I put it in my text to read it. The New American Standard Bible reads as follows: "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I had no idea what that meant at the time, but it seemed ominous to me. A cursory reading suggested to me that for some people, there was no hope of eternal life, precisely because they'd had some sort of ineffective, superficial spiritual experience that they thought resulted in eternal life. But assignments have to be completed, so at long last, I sat down with trepidation to do my work. And by the way, nothing is overstated here. I mean trepidation. I was terrified of the passage and terrified of the assignment. Bear in mind now that I was in my last semester of my senior year in Bible college, supposedly on the verge of going out into some kind of ministry. I opened the commentaries and got to work. There was no comfort in any of the commentaries. They seemed to confirm my worst fears. The worst of the commentaries was by William R. Newell, titled Hebrews Verse by Verse. As I understood him at the time, the passage pointed to someone who came close to getting saved and then fell away. Now he could not get saved. It was not so much at this point that he was rejecting God, but that God was rejecting him. So though this person most earnestly wanted to get saved now, God refused to save him because he had crucified to himself the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's the way the King James Version reads. I was raised in a Christian home in central Missouri. My father was a Southern Baptist pastor, having been saved through reading a Gideon Serviceman's New Testament in the Navy in the last half of the 1940s. Eventually, he felt called to preach after his 5 years of duty were completed. He'd been called back for the Korean conflict, thus the 5 years were not served consecutively. So it was in the late 1950s that he took his first pastorate without the benefit of formal Bible college training or seminary training. It would be a mistake, however, to surmise that Dad was not educated, for he studied quite literally day and night for years. He was an avowed dispensationalist, but his favorite theologians on the doctrine of salvation were the Reformed theologians and the Puritans who preceded them, with their heavy emphasis on the sovereignty of God and divine election and predestination. Part and parcel with this system of thought is the view that a saved life is necessarily a changed life, and that the Holy Spirit will inevitably produce this changed life in the believer. Failure in the Christian life was inconceivable in light of sovereign grace, as they like to call it. Therefore, one ought easily to be able to look at his life subsequent to salvation and ascertain from the good works or fruit springing forth that he really was a Christian. Contrarily, the absence of such evidence would supply potential proof that one was not a Christian. It was an assumption with me that this was true. It was an assumption in our church also that this was true, that assurance of salvation, certain knowledge of salvation, was to be derived from one's good works or one's changed life generally. Also, it certainly was an assumption with the evangelists who preached in our church that this was true. If you were doing anything on their particular list of sins, clearly you were not a Christian, or at least there was a good possibility that you were not a Christian. Doubt was introduced on the basis of failed conduct. Did all this mean that we did not believe in eternal security? Not at all. In fact, the content of the gospel, as I remember it, was relatively clear, though it was kind of blurred through a few things. Confusion was introduced in requiring the walking of an aisle, confessing of sins, and asking Jesus to come into one's heart, etc. We believed in salvation by faith, and we believed in the eternal security of the believer. The problem arose in knowing whether or not such marvelous truths had been applied to oneself. If one could ever determine whether they had been applied, then at long last, one could have peace of mind. I can honestly say that I never found that peace except for a few days after I myself had walked the aisle for salvation in my youth. Thereafter, I was regularly plagued with doubts, particularly under certain kinds of preaching, wherein I was confronted with various standards of righteous living, which were considered to be required of true or genuine believers. It seemed that I could never pass the required test. These tests very often had little or nothing to do with any biblical text at all. It was an assumption on the part of the speakers that, of course, we all know that no real Christian would ever do this or that. Yet I always tried to rise higher in my Christian life so that at long last I could produce the necessary evidence that would suffice to quiet my own troubled conscience. So off to Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, Missouri, I went at the tender age of 17, 1971, you can figure out my age. So off to Calvary Bible College, I finally went. And I was there to prepare for whatever life of service God had for me. Now, instead of the sought-after assurance of heart, I found plenty to fear in my classes. Again and again, I heard that if there was not sufficient holy living, it was time to call one's salvation into doubt, to question one's salvation. And I cannot begin to tell you how many chapel speakers, for example, regularly urged the students at Calvary Bible College to re-examine their initial salvation experience to test its validity. Did you really, really, really get saved back then? Well, how would you ever be able to tell for sure? What kind of an experience would suffice? How could there be objective proof? Not finding the answer, my doubts grew deeper. The ramifications were far-reaching. For example, if a person was not certain of his salvation, then, of course, he could not be sure whether or not he had the Holy Spirit and was free from the power of sin. He was very likely the slave of sin and really did not have the power to say no to temptation. So I began to be assailed by temptations to commit the most abominable acts, and I felt like the only power I had to resist them was my own strength. This was frightening. Oh, how I cried out to God. But I could not seem to reach Him. Unrelated to these matters, just before my senior year, I transferred to Miami Christian College in Miami, Florida, and things did not improve. Once again, I can't begin to tell you how many times in that first semester I cringed all over again at the possibility that I might not really be a Christian. The teaching there was that a saved life is necessarily a changed life. And if there is not sufficient change, then there has been no salvation. That teaching was even more prevalent there. We heard that we were saved by faith alone. But a faith that saves is never alone. Now mull that one over. Okay, we were told we were saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. Better be a change. We heard speakers rail against the abominable notion of easy believism. Sorry about this next statement, Mike. Florida Bible College, just up the road in the next county, was regularly bashed on our campus for espousing this evil notion of easy believism. I distinctly remember hearing one of my professors say, "Many Christians think they got saved when they believed the gospel, but when they get to heaven, they will discover that they were saved the moment they began to live for Christ." That did not give me any comfort at all. Even though I was supposedly in Bible college for the purpose of preparing for ministry. One of the reasons for this was that I had heard of more than one man who had been in ministry for many years who suddenly got saved and then confessed publicly that up until that moment, he had never really been a Christian at all. So what good was Bible college for offering proof that one was a believer? Or any other kind of ministry or so-called Christian activity for that matter. In addition to all this, I heard reiterated the notion that bare intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel did not constitute saving faith. Such faith was dead faith, I was told. A dead faith will not yield justification before God, for one can believe all the right things, but if his faith is not acted upon via obedience to God in the form of good works, then such a person is not a true believer. The only way that person can tell the difference is by his own behavior. And once again, I was back to examining my life to learn. If I had mere intellectual assent to the facts, in other words, a dead faith or a heartfelt living faith that actually saves, and I could never answer the question, "Yes, I now know for certain that I'm eternally and irrevocably saved." I could never say that. Then came that course in Hebrews and James, and that paper that I was assigned to write on Hebrews 6:4-6. I call it a major paper. If you've been to college, you remember the 10-page papers you have to write from time to time. This is the sort of paper this was supposed to be. I didn't have any trouble writing 10 pages. I could write 10 pages on anything without studying at all. It might not make any sense, but I can fill up the 10 pages, right? We usually call them snow jobs, you know, and sometimes you could actually fool a teacher. They didn't realize that you just made this stuff up. But still, it's a lot of material, and on this topic, it was incredible. Now, what Dr. Newell, whom I mentioned earlier, said about the text eerily seemed to fit the pattern of my life. I remember reading somewhere in one of the commentaries that night, quote, "If you are not sure of your salvation, do not read any further." But I had this paper to write, so I blundered on. In reading Newell, I concluded that what he described there must be what had happened to me. I had merely come close to being saved that night. I walked the aisle for salvation, and that failing, I had only been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. That is, I'd sort of gone along with the Holy Spirit, and I had only tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But then I had fallen away. In falling away, I had committed what amounted to an unpardonable sin. And I could never be renewed again to repentance because I had crucified to myself the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I was doomed. I was doomed to eternity in the lake of fire. Worse, there was absolutely nothing that could be done about it, for not even God could rescue me from this plight, because he would not rescue me from this plight. Fear, unlike anything I had ever known, struck my heart at that moment. I was physically affected. I felt paralyzed, veritably frozen with fear. I had no defense whatsoever against the fiery missiles of the evil one. I was at his mercy, but he had none. The rhetorical question of the songwriter had been, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" I could not do that, for he had rejected me, just as he had rejected Esau centuries before, who likewise found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Hebrews 12:17. My life went to pieces. I walked around the campus like an automaton. Tears were a way of life. Eventually, I was removed from the gospel team on which I sang because of my bad grades, something I'd never really struggled with before. I had no capacity for study. I tried, but I could not study. I withdrew, failing from all my courses. What was the use? I was going to hell anyway. Or was I? Was there a possibility that I had been mistaken somewhere in my understanding? Had that old serpent had a great victory via deception, I wondered? But I could see no way out. However, I began to ask a few people some questions about my situation anyway, just in case. The returns were minimal. I would ask certain chapel speakers what they thought about my case. They tried to be encouraging, but I got the impression that they held it possible that my fears were based in reality. So they refrained from giving me any false hope. In so doing, they gave me no hope at all. Sadly, the professors on campus were ultimately helpless to give me a solution either. During this whole experience, I relentlessly cried out to God just in case he might hear me. On one occasion, I imagined that God had heard me and had saved me, but the reality of Hebrews 6 and those awful commentaries wiped that out shortly, and my life was made worse for the experience. I got to the point where I was counting heartbeats, for I thought I knew that when my heart finally quit, I was doomed to the lake of fire forever. Finally, I could conceal what was happening in my life from my family no longer. I called home after weeks of incomparable torture and anguish of soul, now a complete academic failure as well. My worst fear was that my own father might say, "Yes, I think you have hopelessly fallen away, and there's no hope for you." However, just the sound of my breaking voice on the phone caused him to announce with remarkable authority that this was a last-ditch, all-out effort by the adversary to prevent me from going into the Lord's work. He told me several things, not the least of which was that John 6:37 says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." It does not say, "The one who comes to me and has not committed the unpardonable sin or crucified Christ afresh," or any other added condition, "I will certainly not cast out." I thought, that sounds fairly simple, actually. Dad added that the next day I should go to a local Christian bookstore and purchase a copy of John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's not very well known. I found the book down there, and I sat in the parking lot there, and I read the book, the entire book. It was a very small book. And I laughed and cried throughout the entire volume. It was John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography in plain English, if you please. It was not so much that the book contained the answers as it was that the book contained the struggle. I was astonished and encouraged that somebody else had gone down such a similar path. Now, I'm not sure that Mr. Bunyan ever really found peace in this regard, Pilgrim's Progress notwithstanding, but I admit that the book helped me greatly. It provided at least some hope that I might not be doomed after all. I returned to Missouri, my home state, and remained there for the next year, not returning to school until the fall of 1976. And by the way, I still vividly remember feeling a sense of aloneness at the graduation in the spring of 1975 as I watched my own class graduate without me in the lineup. When I returned to school, I cannot deny that just being there aroused old fears. For as a matter of fact, I still believed in works for assurance. Thus far, I had merely found a way to circumvent the problem by refusing to look solely at my works as a ground for assurance. I would look to my life, but when the doubts arose, as they always did, I would simply go back to John 6:37 the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Or 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and I would quickly feel better. So I always got help from the promise, and I never got help from my life. Nevertheless, I kept working on my life in the hope that at some point I could look to it and not immediately become alarmed. This was very slow in coming. After I graduated, and Carol and I were married in 1977, having worked for a few years in a secular position, I worked for an agent, a sales agent there for Allied Van Lines back in the day. And so I was moving people all around the country, but I thought, this is just secular work, you know, it doesn't really count. So I decided I got to go for broke and get into full-time ministry. How I longed to be able to erase lingering doubts about my eternal destiny. I went into ministry for the most part for this reason, I'm sorry to say. So Carol and I, along with our daughter Erin, who's here today, didn't have any other kids at the time. One's fairly easy to keep track of. Six will keep you a lot busier. But we just had the one at the time. And we moved to Northwest Missouri, where I began my quote-unquote ministry at Antioch Christian Church. It was an interesting place because these people understood even less about the Bible than I did. But God blessed His Word to the extent that it was preached accurately in spite of my limited understanding of the basics. And people were saved, too, something for which I will be eternally grateful. From 1983 to 1992, my dad and I traveled annually to Moody Pastors Conference in Chicago, Illinois. And it was there one day as I stood and bemoaned my woeful plight to Kirk Muller, who at the time was pastoring here at Cresco, and I was rehashing off the top of my head what you've heard here today. And I got to the point where I said something like, well, of course, we all know that a saved life is a changed life, and if there's been no change, there's been no salvation. And his hand came out gently, and he interrupted me to say, did you know that there's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary that does not quite believe that that is true? And I have to tell you the truth about it. That was the first time I ever heard anything of that sort. And I said, who is that? He said, Zane Hodges. Well, the only thing I'd ever heard about Zane Hodges, as I remembered it, was a little pamphlet that he had written. And my dad had a copy of that pamphlet in connection with the King James Version being the best translation at the time, because it was based on superior manuscript evidence, and I won't get sidetracked in discussing that. I'd never heard of that, or Zane Hodges, except for that one little thing he wrote. But I was intrigued by Kirk's suggestion there, so I got Zane's books, Gospel Under Siege and Grace in Eclipse. And I thought to myself, if what this man is saying is true, I am a free man. But I was hesitant because I knew of no others who were saying these things. The more I thought about it, though, the more I became persuaded that Zane was right, that he was correct in his analysis of the biblical texts. After moving to Jansen Bible Church, Jansen, Nebraska, in December 1988, one night I found myself studying 2 Peter 1, 10-11, which reads, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, when I read that text, I thought it sounded like works for assurance. And I'd exhausted all my resources, and I couldn't find any help. In desperation, I turned around and picked up a book off my shelf there entitled Once Saved, Always Saved by Dr. R.T. Kendall. I looked for scripture references in the back. By the way, if it's late Saturday night and you're doing that, you're in bad shape. Okay, you shouldn't wait till Saturday night to try to figure out what the text means. But it was a difficult text, and I couldn't figure out what it meant. But here was this book, and it was a little paper book. I was surprised to find a scripture list in the back, but there my text was. And so I looked over there, found the verses, hurried to see what he had to say about these two verses, and I found help. I later called Dr. Kendall when he was on vacation in the States. He was pastoring Westminster Chapel in London, England at the time, but he came over for vacation in Key Largo, Florida. And so I made arrangements to talk to him, so I called him to discuss the issue on the phone. And he told me that John Calvin said there were two interpretations of those verses. One is that you are to be diligent to prove to yourself that you are saved, and the other is that you are to be diligent to show others that you are saved. It's a testimony issue, not an assurance of salvation issue. Testimony to others. The Puritans went with the former view, that you're to be diligent to prove to yourself that you're a Christian, and Calvin, the latter view. You're to be diligent about these things, to be a testimony in this world. The former view arose from a man named Theodore Beza, it's B-E-Z-A, but pronounced Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, who ultimately rejected Calvin's view of assurance. Calvin had taught, I know it's late, and this is a little bit more tedious, what I'm talking about here, but this is important. That's why I included it. Calvin, John Calvin, the famous theologian, the famous reformer, had taught that assurance of salvation is of the essence of faith. From his perspective, it was impossible to separate assurance from faith. You don't get saved by believing John 3:16, but you gain assurance of your salvation by looking to your life. He said that assurance of salvation comes from John 3:16, just as salvation itself comes from John 3:16. So assurance is of the essence of faith. So when you believe John 3:16, you know from John 3:16 that you have eternal life as a present possession. Again, Beza disagreed with that. When it came to assurance, listen to what he said. He said, we must begin at the sanctification which we feel in ourselves, for as much as our sanctification from which proceeds good works is a certain effect of faith, or rather of Jesus Christ dwelling in us by faith. What was Beza saying? Well, he meant that if you want to know whether you are a Christian or not, check your life and look for the certain effects of faith. And it was this point of view that prevailed at the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1649, where Calvin's view of assurance was particularly and deliberately repudiated and set aside. And Beza's view was substituted for Calvin's view. Now, the statement there in the Westminster Confession reads as follows. Hang with me. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. That is a direct repudiation of John Calvin right there. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty that from inclining men to looseness, what they were really saying there was, you better change. And from this change, you'll know that you're a Christian. You had better change, or else maybe you weren't really saved at all back when you thought you believed but really didn't. So they introduced this threat. You must have a changed life. And in the heart of the statement, there at the very end, they give the real reason for the threat. And the real reason for the threat was to disincline people to loose living. So what they're really saying was, if you don't have believers with the fear of hell, well, they're going to go out and live like the devil. So you have to threaten them with the possibility that you were never really saved. So you must change. Well, it doesn't surprise me that the dominating pastoral question of the day became, how do I know I am elect and not reprobate? How do I know? How much change? How many good works will suffice to assure a troubled heart? The answer is that no amount offered certainty to the believer. It followed that there never, never, never was a way by which one could felt he could say that he had sufficient sanctification by which he could now say, I now know for sure I am elect and eternally and irrevocably saved. It always eluded them. And Calvin had already forecasted this outcome had they listened to him and not Beza, by the way. They could have saved themselves all this trouble. I quote R.T. Kendall as he quotes Calvin. And this is from a church magazine that was being published back in the 80s. And it was called the Westminster Record. This is the winter edition, 1988, in which he presents this whole thing here. And he said he did it before a fraternity of preachers, who, by the way, believed exactly opposite of his point of view. And he set forth his case, you might say, before these preachers, Reformed preachers. And he said at the end they had a Q&A time, and he said they couldn't answer him. They couldn't answer him. He did a brilliant job of setting forth his case, and he has some of it in this article. He said, I quote Calvin. Now listen carefully. If men begin to judge whether they are regenerate, saved, by good works, nothing will ever be more uncertain or more able. You wouldn't expect that maybe to come out of Calvin's mouth. But he was right on the doctrine of assurance. He wasn't right on everything. I have disagreements. But this fundamental issue, he was right. Another quotation. If works be judged by themselves, you know, whether you're saved or not, he said, by their imperfection, they will no less declare God's wrath then by their incomplete purity will testify to his benevolence, his love. Another quote, when a Christian looks to himself, he can only have grounds for anxiety, indeed despair. It'll destroy you. Quote, we should not seek assurance by conjecture or guesswork, for faith corresponds to a simple and free promise. Hence, no place for doubting is left. And I'm thinking, if only I had known that back in the day. Well, after reading Kendall, I learned what had happened historically. And it all made perfect sense to me now. However, it was the Westminster Confession's view of assurance that holds sway in our country, and I think most of the evangelical world. And that's why we have such stiff opposition to the whole concept of free grace. Nevertheless, you and I must contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And I myself am committed to do just that. And I trust that you are also. You have been very blessed here at Cresco Community Chapel with the preachers that you have had. And I have known all of them. I didn't have Pastor Frank very well, but I knew Kirk well. I knew, of course, obviously Mike and the other men that were served here. They're just great men, and they were clear on these issues, and I've been helped and encouraged by each of them, and I've been diligent in the Word. And fortunately, at Jansen Bible Church now, we have it right. We never point somebody away from the promise to their lives as a ground for assurance, because it's not going to be a ground for assurance. It's going to be a ground for ruin. It's going to be a ground for discouragement. And as Calvin said, indeed, despair. Now, from this view of things, I'll take a couple minutes to wing it. This is dangerous. Okay? When I grew up, here were the two primary views that were out there. Now, we looked across town at those, I won't name any names, those people over there on the other side of town that we knew believed you could lose your salvation. And we looked down our noses at those people. And we said, those people don't know what they are talking about. They think if you misbehave, you can lose your salvation. And we thought we were in a lot better shape than they were. Okay? Now, here's what the Arminians said, those people that believe you could lose your salvation. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you behave yourself, well, you get to keep it. But if you misbehave, well, you could lose your salvation and end up in the lake of fire after all. Okay? Again, we looked down our noses at them. We were Southern Baptists. Okay, here's what we believed. We said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And not only that, you're saved forever. You can never lose it. That's called eternal security. But then we said, if you behave yourself, we'll say that you really were saved. But if you misbehave yourself, well, we may have to say you're never really saved in the first place. Okay, that's the Westminster Confession view right there. That's the normal view of assurance that pervades most of our evangelical churches across the country today. And so you're out here, you believe justification by faith, eternal security, but you're not really sure whether or not it applies to you. Because if you don't behave properly, well, maybe you weren't really saved. This is where I was, and this is why I was in a mess, a shambles. My life was a wreck. Okay, because I took it to its logical conclusion. Okay? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And not only that, you're saved forever. You can never lose it. And not only that, but you can know you're saved from that very moment. And you're set free to love God and to serve God because you love God. You're free to go on to maturity and become the man or woman of God that God wants you to be. I don't think either one of these other views allow a person to go into maturity because you're always wondering, am I saved? Am I saved? But the biblical view allows you to go on to maturity, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like Him in character and in conduct, and face death with a great deal of confidence and be excited about meeting Jesus and the reward that He has for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the doctrine of justification by faith, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You for the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You can never lose it. But we thank You most of all this morning for the doctrine of assurance of salvation by the promise. The author to the Hebrews, after all, was correct when he said faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Calvin was right. Assurance is of the essence of faith. And you cannot believe John 3:16 without knowing for certain that you have eternal life because the promise tells me it's so. Having been freed from all those terrible doubts and fears, help us to move ahead in the Christian life and become the man or woman of God that You want us to be, that we might stand confident at the time of death or when the rapture comes. We might stand confident on that day and look forward to giving account and saying, thank You, Lord, for what You did in my life. Thank You for the reward, because ultimately it's from Your hand. We thank You for it. Help us then to understand these things, to believe these things, and to live these things. In Jesus' name, amen.